Good morning, everyone. Today's reading is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. But you have followed my teaching, my conduct, and my purpose in life. You have observed my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance, my persecutions, and my sufferings. You know all that happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the terrible persecutions I endured. But the Lord rescued me from them all. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted, and evil persons and impostors will keep on going from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves. But as for you, continue in the truth that you were taught and firmly believe. You know who your teachers were, and you remember that ever since you were a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the truth, rebuking error, correcting faults, and giving instructions for right living, so that the person who serves God may be fully qualified and equipped to do every kind of good deed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So we're looking at a new series of sermons entitled The Word of God. It's quite a long series. In fact, it goes on to next Easter. But there is a break for Christmas, for the Christmas message. We hope that you will find them helpful, that you will find them even inspiring as we consider God's word, which is written, it is spoken, and it is the living word, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. So today we explore this great passage from Paul's second letter to his young protege, Timothy, declaring that God's word is firstly God-breathed. And, well, we'll come to that a little bit later. St. Paul had many helpers on his missionary journey, several of whom became very dear friends of his. Barnabas and Silas, Aquila and Priscilla, Apollos, Luke, Mark, and many others. But none seemed to have the close relationship with him that Timothy obviously did. Several of Paul's letters are actually addressed from Paul and Timothy. In his first letter to Timothy, who is now acting as Paul's representative to the Ephesians, he's probably at Ephesus, he's referred to as my true son in the faith. What a lovely address that, isn't it? My true son in the faith. And it's obviously that some of the instructions and phrasing in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy are very concerned for Timothy's well-being. So, for example, 1 Timothy 5:23 says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine for your stomach. Nice encouragement, eh? And then a little bit later, he says in 1 Timothy 2:14, keep reminding them, that's the church at Ephesus, about these things, warn them before God against quarrelling about words. Now, both of those letters are written from prison in Rome, but the second one is from a dungeon deep down in the bowels of a particularly nasty prison. He was in chains, and he longed for any contact with his friends. He was aware that his demise was imminent, yet just listen to this confident appraisal that he makes of his situation towards the end of 2 Timothy. He says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all those who have longed for his appearing. So what a wonderful testimony of his faith that is, isn't it? One of his main reasons for writing this letter is to encourage Timothy in his continuing ministry, but also to help him to address some of the problems in the church at Ephesus. In the section just before this morning's reading, Paul writes about godlessness in the last days, chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds rather like Britain in the 21st century, doesn't it? But then he picks up on Timothy's situation in the next little bit. Paul's charge to Timothy. He says, "You, however," how often does he use that word "however" or the word "therefore" to emphasize an important point or a change of tack? In these eight verses that we read, he also uses "yet," "in fact," and "but" to make an important point, to make sure that Timothy and you and me understand and get the importance of what he is writing. Firstly, Paul reminds Timothy of what he knows about Paul. So verse 10, "You know, however, all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance." And he then goes to talk about persecutions. He says, "You know all about my persecutions, my sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch and in Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I have endured. Yet the Lord rescued me. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Just warning Timothy and the other readers about what would probably happen to them. Now, for you and I, it is very unlikely that we will be persecuted or we will see violence. But for our brothers and sisters in many parts of the globe, that's not true. If you read the Barnabas or the Open Doors newsletters, there are gruesome accounts of the persecution and the violence against our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. So for you and I, we're more likely to be ignored or pitied for our faith rather than persecuted. From verse 14 to 17, Paul is concerned to build Timothy up and encourage him and instruct him in the faith, reminding him of the way that he was brought up by his mum and his grandma. He was brought up to read the scriptures, and Paul says, "They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus." He then gives this momentous declaration of the importance of scripture, verse 16. "All scripture is God-breathed." You see, for them, for Timothy and all the people who were with him, scripture meant that wonderful mix of history and tradition, of prophecy, of songs and poetry, and all those things which compose the Old Testament. St. Peter, in one of his letters, hints that some of Paul's letters were already attaining that status of scripture. For you and me, the canon of scripture was decided sometime in the 3rd or the 4th century, and that is what forms our scriptures, the Word of God, the Holy Bible. Paul doesn't go into great deal about the content. He does insist that it is all God-breathed, translating the Greek word theopneustos, excuse the pronunciation. Other translations of the Bible say that it is God-inspired. But John Stott, who's the message of 2 Timothy I've been using in my preparation, says that it's probably better to talk about spiration or expiration. They are more accurate translations. And he says this: Scripture is not to be thought of as already in existence when subsequently God breathed into it, but as itself brought into existence by the breath of the Spirit of God. There's no theory or explanation of inspiration here, for no reference is made to the human authors, who Peter says moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. Nevertheless, it's clear from many passages that inspiration, however the process operated, did not destroy the individuality or the active cooperation of the human writers. All that is stated here is the fact of inspiration, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It originated in God's mind and was communicated from God's mouth by God's breath or his Spirit. It is therefore rightly termed the Word of God, for God spoke it. Indeed, as the prophets used to say, the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Each of the 40 or so different authors of the books in the Bible were inspired. They wrote, but they were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down what they thought God was telling them to write. Some of them are quite explicit about what and when God's word came to them. So, for example, Haggai chapter 2 and verse 10 says this: On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. And four times in that tiny book, he dates when the word came to him. In the next book, Zechariah 1, 7, 9, you get even more. On the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddi. During the night, I had a vision. So we get in that case, not just the date, but also the way that it happened. In the beginning of Revelation, John explains how the revelation came to him. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant, who testifies to everything that he saw. That is the word of God. So maybe it's easier with those books to see them as God breathed, rather than some of the other biblical books. For example, in Esther, God is not mentioned at all. One of our friends insisted that the book of Job shouldn't really be in our Bible because it was so uncharacteristic of God. But Paul is totally insistent. All Scripture is God breathed. All Scripture is God breathed. I believe that Timothy took that on board, and I believe that we should as well. I don't know if you remember, several years ago, the church leader and Bible teacher Gerald Coates came to St. Andrews and spoke very powerfully, so powerfully that two of our young men actually went alongside him to minister in Africa and were greatly encouraged by that. But he spoke at the very first Spring Harvest that Sheila and I went to many years ago. And he spoke very powerfully about the truth about Scripture. And he said something like this: I believe that all Scripture is God-breathed. Some people come to me with a very small Bible. They say things like, well, the book of Genesis is really myth. And then the books that follow it are about the history of people from thousands of years ago, so they can't be relevant today. And then the next few books, well, there's poetry and there's songs, but we don't even have the tunes, so we can't really sing them, can we? And then the prophets, well, maybe Isaiah is relevant, but the others are just so tedious, we have to lay them aside. And then when we come to the New Testament, well, there's four versions of the same thing, so we only need one. Maybe we'll choose the shortest. Maybe we'll choose St. Mark. Acts, well, yes, we might have some of that in. And as for the letters, we're not sure who wrote them. And then for the Revelation, that's so outlandish, we couldn't include that. So Gerald said, these people come with a Bible that is about that thick rather than that thick. They discount the word of God. But we believe that all scripture is God-breathed. So to return to what Paul is saying, he goes on then to expound the purpose of scripture in verse 16, the second part. All scripture is useful or profitable. That's probably a better translation. All scripture is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. If you want to learn, i.e. to be taught, about the history of the Jewish people, if you want to read about the traditions of the Jews, the life of Jesus of Nazareth and his followers, if you want to learn the way to live a Christian life, the theology of forgiveness and redemption and holiness, and about God himself, the Bible is where to start. It is where to ponder and to explore, and it is where to finish. As you read, you might find that God is rebuking you for something, causing you to confess and to repent and to receive forgiveness. He may correct some of your wrong ideas, reminding you of Jesus' teaching and his example. However, unless you come with a closed mind, you will certainly realize that the only way to be righteous is to believe and to trust in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord. The Bible, God's written word, leads us into relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this happens through the love of Jesus, in the power of his Holy Spirit, and to the glory of the Father. So I encourage you to read it avidly, to read it regularly, and to read it deeply. You might find it helpful to read it from cover to cover. You might find it helpful to follow a plan, and there are dozens of those on the internet or in different books. Just as there are hundreds of books which explain or relate to a particular book, like this one that I talked about earlier, John Stott's book on 2 Timothy. You might like to buy a study Bible. This is the most useful tool that I have in expounding the Word of God, because not only does it include the whole of the Bible, but it includes useful comments and maps and all sorts of stuff. If you want to know more, have a word with one of us. And if you have particular questions that arise as you're reading the Bible, then write them down and give Mr. Milner a ring. St. Paul finishes our reading, so that man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't know about you, but I want to be thoroughly equipped for every good work that God asks me to be involved in with him. I read God's words because I want to be equipped. I read God's words because I want to be aligned with Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. I read God's word because I find it helpful in living his way. I read God's word because I enjoy it. And I read God's word because it inspires me. I recommend it to you. I implore you to read it regularly. For all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Amen.